All right, open your Bibles to Exodus 20 tonight. We're going to, I lied to you 2 weeks ago or last week. I can't remember if it was last week or 2 weeks ago. Last week? All right, I lied to you last week and told you it was the last sermon from the Sermon on the Mount or from the Ten Commandments. This really is, though. This one really is. Let's stand together. Let's read together. I want us to read tonight the response of Israel to the giving of the law. Pick it up in verse 18. I won't read all the Ten Commandments again, but pick it up in verse 18. It says, now, when all the... Yes, I will. Go back to the beginning. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it, you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Let's pray together. Father, I can't even imagine, even when I'm my most imaginative, what it would have been like to be at the foot of Mount Sinai, to see you alight upon that mountain, revealing the greatness of your glory, burning the peak of it, causing the ground to quake, flashes of lightning and peals of thunder and sound of the trumpet, all of them declaring your glorious majesty. I can't even imagine what that would have been like. Lord, I'm not sure that in our modern day where we can do pretty much everything with special effects, that we can even begin to grasp the majesty of that moment. But Lord, it makes sense that the Israelites would be in fear, because you're a good and holy God, but you are not tame. and you make very real demands of your people. And you demand of us complete obedience. You demand of us thorough submission. You demand of us the surrender of our very lives. And Lord, that command is not unreasonable. Not at all. I praise you, Father God, that as we look at this text tonight, that we're not exactly in the same position as the Israelites, because our mediator is no mere man, but the God-man, Jesus Christ. And every demand and command that you have made of us in your law, he has fully and completely fulfilled on our behalf. And the curse that we deserve for having broken your law, he has suffered and satisfied through the shedding of his own blood. Lord, as we look at this text tonight, I pray that you will meet us as we do. I pray that you'll awaken in our hearts the appropriate affections and emotions. I pray that you will awaken our minds to understand and comprehend the fullness of what we're going to study. And I pray, Father, that you will use me as an obedient vessel for the proclamation of your truth. I pray you'll empty me of myself and fill me with your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that you will use me, please. Make my words to, Father, be in accordance with your will and empower them by your Spirit and make them bring forth the fruit in our hearts, Lord, that you intend whenever your word is preached to your people. We trust you. We trust you and we love you. And we praise you that you are indeed a good, good God. Though you're not tame. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to finish looking tonight, beloved, at the giving of the Ten Commandments by looking specifically at the response of Israel to this incredible spectacle that was the giving of the law from Mount Sinai. The giving of the Ten Commandments, the ten words from God, was the seminal moment in Israel's history. God gave these Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel, to his people, whom he'd redeemed out of the slavery of Egypt and brought into the freedom of relationship with him at Mount Sinai. They were commandments that he had given to them to reveal the kind of God that he was and to test them so that the fear of the Lord would grow in them and so that they would know the kind of people that they must be as his holy possession. And I want you to kind of remember the scene itself, because the scene itself is breathtaking. We've taken our time looking at the Ten Commandments individually, and so we might have forgotten the context in which they were given and received. And that would be a mistake. I want you to remember that lightning and thunder, fire and smoke, earthquake, and the sound of the trumpet attended the arrival of Almighty God on Mount Sinai. What the nation saw, what they beheld with their own eyes, what they felt with their feet, what they heard with their ears, what they could smell in the air, what they experienced, okay, caused them to tremble with fear and to quake in their souls. And quite reasonably, the Israelites were overwhelmed. They should have been. They should have been. Everything that was taking place, all of it was intended by God to inspire fear, to inspire awe, to inspire wonder and dread before the sovereign of the universe. And I don't think that words have a limit. They really do. And the older I get, and the more that I understand of the Word of God, and the more that I experience of the hand of God, the more I realize that words have a limit. And I don't think that words can possibly capture the glorious power and might of God's descent here. Not fully. Not as we'll know it when we see Him face to face. But what we can understand from it is this. The dark cloud, the darkness that surrounded God was a sign of His mystery. It was a sign of His otherness, of His vastness, showing that there are aspects of His person as God that we cannot fully know. The thunder and the quaking of the mountain, a sign of His power and His might. The fire pointed to His perfect, intrinsic holiness, His burning purity. And the trumpet blast signified His sovereignty, because the blast of a trumpet was the announcement of the arrival of a king. The entirety of the scene points to the glorious supremacy and the overwhelming power and majesty of God. And this display of God's glory is met with a quite reasonable response. It's met with fear. Moses records for us how the nation responded in verse 18. Look at it. It says, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and they stood afar off. I want you to notice here that Moses describes again the supernatural events that surround the giving of the law. And what we're to understand, because he does that, he sort of bookends the entire experience with describing these things. What we're to understand is that these awesome sights and sounds didn't cease during the entire giving of the Ten Commandments by God. All right? It went on the entire time. What was going on here, it was going on the entire time. This quaking and the lightning and the flashing and the burning, all of it. Going on the entire time that God was speaking to them. It's overwhelming to their senses. And so it would have made sense then that Israel would respond with fear and trembling. We would have too. Anyone who experienced this event would have been shaken to the core. Simply by the supernatural events alone. But I think there's something more here to Israel's fear. There's something more here to Israel's fear than just the supernatural events that surrounded God speaking to them from Mount Sinai. We need to understand that this one true God with whom they were communing was in a category that was altogether unlike any of the false gods with whom they had become familiar in Egypt. This display by God is in a category all its own. The false gods of Egypt, the false gods that many of them had been weaned upon, they required the occasional sacrifice. They maybe had certain rituals that were to be observed. Maybe they needed to be displayed prominently in the home, or maybe there was an outward identification with them by way of your dress, or by way of makeup, or by way of hairstyle, or jewelry, even tattoos. But Yahweh was different. He was qualitatively different. By way of these laws that He'd given, by way of these commandments that had thundered forth from this mountain, and the more that would follow, the Israelites understood that He was different from all of the other gods. He wasn't just asking for a portion of their lives, or desiring a portion of their lives. What Yahweh was doing was laying exclusive claim, undisputed, absolute claim upon the entirety of their lives. These Ten Commandments encompassed everything. Yahweh was making an absolute, undisputed claim on their worship, on their bodies, on their minds, on their speech, on their desires, on their relationships, on their time and their possessions. What God was communicating to them from Mount Sinai was this: you belong exclusively and completely to Me. Period. The demand of God's law was total, and it was complete. Here was God speaking to them with words that required the totality of their lives. And moreover, they would have been fearful of the threat of God's judgment. All of the supernatural phenomena, that surrounded the giving of the law. It all pointed to the fierce holiness of God. And I think this, I think though they had seen God do amazing miracles, though they had watched God do amazing acts and signs and wonders, though they'd seen God do incredible things as He delivered them from their slavery to Egypt, I think it's right here, when they're at the base of this mountain, that they truly grasp, not all of the Israelites, obviously, because some of them rebel, not too long, but the Israelites as a whole, truly grasp something of the power and the grandeur and the awesomeness and the holiness and the seriousness of Yahweh. They really get it. I think that is seen specifically in what they do next. They recognize Moses as their appointed mediator with God. In the midst of all that's taking place, verse 19 tells us that the Israelites as a whole responded by saying, "You speak to us." They're speaking to Moses. "You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." I say that the Israelites recognized Moses as mediator because in truth, beloved, he'd already been appointed by God to this task all the way back at the burning bush. Right? They don't so much appoint Moses as their mediator with God, as they finally recognize, as they finally submit to the fact that this was His place all along. And they're glad to do it. They're glad to do it. They're terrified to deal with God directly. They're terrified to hear God speaking to them. They'd heard God's voice from the thick darkness over Sinai. They'd seen the fire and the smoke and the lightning. They felt the quaking of the mountain under their weight of God's glory. And it was more than they could bear. So it was fine for them to retire from the scene and let Moses be their mediator. Let Moses speak to them for God. And that would be enough for them. Now, I don't want us to mistake this, okay? I don't want us to see this as a sign of spiritual immaturity or weakness on the part of the Israelites. Because it's not. They were right to ask for a mediator. They were right to choose Moses to do it, who'd already been chosen by God. They needed Moses to stand in the gap for them. They needed Moses to bridge the gulf between heaven and earth, between God's glory and their fallenness, between God's deity and their humanity. They needed somebody to represent them before God and somebody to represent God before them as His spokesman. And Moses, by the grace of God and according to God's divine plan and according to His peculiar election of Moses, had already been specifically and uniquely chosen for this place. And as soon as they ask Him to do it, Moses begins to fulfill His divine role. Look what He says to them. And this is important. This is very important. Moses says to the people, "Do not fear." Number one, do not fear. "For God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." Moses speaks for God, and the first thing that he communicates is something of the heart of God for His people. He tells them not to be afraid. Because God has come to them not to terrify them, not to destroy them. If God was going to destroy Israel, He would have done it already. He's come not to terrify them, not to destroy them, but to instill in them a holy fear of the Lord. Now, at first glance, that might seem a little contradictory, right? But the fear of the Lord and craven terror are not the same thing. They are not the same thing at all. Okay? In fact, the fear of the Lord is one of the very great themes of the Old Testament. It's one of the explicit themes of the Old Testament that we see especially worked out through the first five books of the Bible in the Pentateuch. And we don't have time to do it right now, but especially if you read through the book of Deuteronomy, you will see this phrase, the fear of the Lord, described in various ways, where you'll see the fear of the Lord and then you'll see it defined by certain other things, okay? And what you'll find, if you read Deuteronomy, you'll see that the fear of the Lord, for the believer anyway, is described in these terms. The fear of the Lord is described as keeping His statutes. It's described as loving Him with heart and soul and might. Fearing the Lord is described as serving Him exclusively and putting away idols. Fearing the Lord is described as, you know, holding fast to Him and clinging to Him as your treasure, to regard Him as your praise. In another place it says that the fear of the Lord is to be filled with wonder at His works, to be humbled at His might and His power, to tremble at His authority and His greatness, to worship Him as God and King. See, this fear of the Lord is this mingling of dread and honor and praise and love and awe and fearful reverence when we behold the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God. That's what it means to fear God. And so the first thing that Moses says to him is, look, don't be afraid, but fear God. Don't be afraid, don't be terrified, but fear God. That's why God has come to you. That's God, why God has spoken to you. And in these words, do not fear God. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. In those words, Moses also gives to us an understanding of the three primary purposes of the law. One of the purposes of the law that he describes here is to restrain our sin by the threat of punishment, right? That you may not sin. Fear God that you may not sin. Fear God. Understand His holiness. Understand His discipline. So that you may not sin. You can see how it would work. Whenever the Israelites would have been tempted to sin, they would have remembered God's voice from the mountain. They would have remembered the awesome display of His glory and His power to punish transgression. And it would have to some degree restrained their sin. Okay? A second purpose of the law was to test or to examine or to reveal the character of the heart. The law was a test, was a revealer of Israel's obedience from the heart. It was a test that Israel would fail. And so what the law does is act as a mirror. It acts as a litmus test of the heart. It shows us what is really in our hearts and shows us that we desperately need God's mercy and His grace in order to live. But the third aspect of the law is this. The third purpose of the law was to show how the Israelites could live godly and obediently, could live set apart lives unto God, could live in a manner that pleased Yahweh. Moses told them not to be afraid in the sense of abject terror, because God's purpose was not to destroy them, but to save them. And rather than cringing in fear and in panic before God, cringing and fearing that they would indeed fail at the keeping of the law, they were also to understand the joy and the freedom of obedience to Yahweh. There's a joy and a freedom in obedience. And that's what's communicated. It's communicated in the law. There's a joy. There's a freedom. There's a blessing associated with obedience. It's not all doom and gloom. And Moses, as the mediator to Israel, needed to explain this to them. He had to explain the purpose of the law to them. He spoke to them in the place of God as God's representative so that they could have a right understanding of the law, of its holiness and of its goodness. But Moses did even more for the nation. He not only represented God to them, he approached God for them. The thick darkness that was around God, Moses went there to meet with God on behalf of the nation of Israel. It says, verse 21, the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Again, that thick darkness is a reference to His mysterious deity. It was there so that the nation of Israel couldn't look upon God in all of His fullness. Who then was allowed to enter fully into the presence of God? Who could commune with God face to face? And the answer is only the mediator appointed by God. That's his role. It's to draw near to God, to represent the people before God. As everyone else in Israel was paralyzed by fear, Moses drew near to the Lord, receiving his instructions for his people, inquiring after his will so that he could lead the nation in the pathway of life. The place of Moses as mediator is going to be further fleshed out in the rest of the Pentateuch. We'll see Moses interceding with God. We'll see Moses offering sacrifices. We'll see Moses on the edge of arguing with God. Well, maybe arguing. Maybe he really does argue. We'll see Moses identifying with the people of Israel in their own sin of which he was not a part. We'll see Moses and his role as mediator expand greatly. But what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? Because, you know, we say lots of times, well, we're not under law, we're under grace. Without really knowing what that means. Where's that? We're not under law, we're under grace. Meaning, there's no rules. Just do whatever you want. We're under grace. Right? Right? So what's the implication of this law for us? What is the implication of this text for us? I think as we look at this text, we need to come away with a realization of two things. Okay? Two things. I mean, there's probably 1,000, but two things that need to be foremost in our minds. One, the law is holy and it is really good. But it does have its limits. The law is holy and it's good, but it has its limits. The obvious limit is this. Though it's holy and it's good, the law cannot save us, right? It can't save us. Romans 3:20 says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." There's no way that you keep the law and by keeping the law are saved. Okay? In fact, John Murray, man, one of the really great reformed writers. Wow, this is just so good. He says of this, and I just want to quote him here because I can't do any better than this. He said, "Law can do nothing to justify the person who has in any particular violated its sanctity and come under its curse." Law can't justify you. Law as law has no expiatory provision. The law can't bear your sins away. It exercises no forgiving grace. Law is law. And it has no power of enablement to the fulfillment of its own demands. The law can declare what it requires of you, but it can't give you the strength to do it. It knows no clemency for the remission of guilt. It provides no righteousness to meet our iniquity. It exerts no constraining power to reclaim our waywardness. Law doesn't pursue us to save us. It knows no mercy to melt our hearts in penitence and new obedience. It can do nothing to relieve the bondage of sin. Rather, it accentuates and confirms that bondage. But the law is still holy and it is still good. And the defect is not found in the law. The defect is found in us. And that is why, number two, we need to see and recognize that we need a mediator who is greater than Moses. Moses was the greatest mediator in Old Testament history. Nobody compares. Moses was the greatest. Nobody stands on a level with him. But as great as Moses was, he pales by comparison to Christ. The writer of Hebrews says, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Yeah, he has. The mediator that we need, whom Moses pointed to, is Jesus Christ. Paul said of Jesus, 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, "For there's one God and there's one mediator one true ultimate mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. What makes him greater than Moses? What makes him greater? It's that he gave himself as a ransom. See, that's it. What makes Christ the ultimate mediator is that he is more than a man. He's more than a servant in the household of God. He is the Son. He is God and man, and he alone can do what Moses could not do. Though Moses had been chosen by God to be the mediator of Israel for this time in redemptive history, and it was a role that he fulfilled well, he is still but a shadow of Jesus. As God and man, Jesus is uniquely able to represent us before God and to represent God to us. And as Jesus approaches God on our behalf, okay, as he goes into the darkness that surrounds the mystery of God the Father, as it were, as he represents God before us, he's able to do something that Moses could never do. And that is to offer on our behalf a perfect obedience to the law in every single respect. He not only keeps the law on our behalf, but he also pays for our transgressions by the shedding of his own blood. And that's the kind of mediator that we need. We need one who keeps God's law for us and one who bears the curse of the law in our place and suffers the penalty that our law breaking deserves so that we can be forgiven and counted before God as righteous, counted before God as having fully kept the law in every respect, because he gave himself, as Paul says, as a ransom for our sins. The giving of the law shows us our need for a mediator, for the only sufficient mediator, right? Jesus Christ. That's one aspect of the law as it relates to us as believers. But there's more. And that's oftentimes where we stop. We'll say, okay, what the law does is it shows us we desperately need a mediator. It sends us to Jesus, and that's all the law is good for. That's not accurate. But once we come to Christ by faith, Jesus teaches us God's law in all of its spiritual dimensions. The law is written on our hearts. And Christ instructs us. In fact, as Scripture teaches in 1 Corinthians 9:21, we're not outside the law of God, but now we're under the law of Christ. See, just as Moses explained the place of the law to the Israelites, so does Jesus explain the place of the law to us. The law is not to be a terror to us as Christians. The law holds no terror for us who are in Christ. And here's why. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. There's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Yes, it's true that Christ fulfilled the law for us in a salvific manner and granted to us a standing of full righteousness before God that can never be impugned, can never be changed, can never be broken, will never, ever suffer decay. But he also redeemed us so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So that we might walk according to the will of God. Thomas Watson, Puritan Thomas Watson, I think said it best when he said, though a Christian is not under the condemning power of the law, okay? Though a Christian is not under the condemning power of the law, yet he is still under its commanding power. Think back to the Sermon on the Mount. Think back to the Sermon on the Mount sermons. I don't remember how long ago that was. Probably like 2 years. Was it four? No. Maybe. Well, it could be. Yeah, Matthew was a long time ago. Anyways, think back to that. Think back to the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ described the character of kingdom people by explaining to us what? The eternal and spiritual standards of the moral law of God, right? Isn't that what he did in Matthew 5 through 7? That's what he did. and how it's to be expressed in our lives. Another Puritan, Sam Bolton, explains, the law sends us to the gospel so that we might be justified. And then the gospel sends us to the law again to inquire what is our duty as those who are justified. The law sends us to the gospel for our justification, and the gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life. Do you see what he's saying? That this is how we relate to the law after we are saved. It's to serve as a framework for the way that we live our lives. Okay, the moral law of God. I'm not talking about like don't mix your, you know, cottons and your polyesters and make sure you eat kosher and all that stuff. I'm talking about the moral law of God here, okay? The law, we don't just chuck the law. You don't just discard the law. It's not like once Christ comes, Ten Commandments, they're null and void, defunct, chuck those out. No, not at all. In fact, again, I'll quote another guy. This is Tom Askell. This is probably the most excellent summary I've seen. So I'll read it to you. I'm going to close with this. He says, the law was given to teach sinners their sin. Okay? When a sinner sees the law in all of its strictness and its spirituality, he thereby comes to understand the spiritual bankruptcy and the grave danger of his condition. The law, able to condemn but unable to save, sends the convicted sinner looking for salvation in the only place it can be found. It sends him to Jesus Christ, who in his perfect law-fulfilling life and perfect law-fulfilling death gave himself to redeem helpless sinners. In this way, the law is useful in evangelism. In fact, I would say to you this, if you don't use the law in evangelism, you're not really evangelizing anybody. He didn't say that. I said that. But what about the believer? Does the law have any place in the Christian's life? Absolutely. When Christ receives repentant, believing men and women, he forgives them, grants them his righteousness, and gives them his spirit. He writes his law on their new hearts and empowers them to follow him in obedient discipleship. As one who perfectly kept the law himself, he then leads his disciples to obey his commandments. Walk even as Jesus walked. Right? Thus, the commandments continue to be important for Christian living, not because they provide any power to pursue holiness, but because they define that which has always constituted holiness. And let me add this. When we fail to keep Christ's commandments, as explained in the law for a believer sends us right back to the cross. We confess, we repent, we plead for God's grace to walk in obedience, and then we get up from our knees and continue to walk once more in the freedom of obedience to God through Christ. So that we're done with Exodus chapter 20, at least verses 1 through 21. We're not done with the law. In fact, rightly can we confess with Paul, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous. Good. And that's the enduring worth and the timeless worth of the Ten Commandments. Let's pray together. Father, I bless you and praise you. I worship you. I stand in awe and amazement at you. Because of the perfection of everything that you do. Because of the enduring nature of everything that you do. Lord, when I think about the law, my first response always is, well, it convicts me of my sin and shows me how I need Christ. And that is blessedly true. It is blessedly true. And Lord, there's not a moment when we read the law, if we read it honestly, that we don't realize how desperately we need a mediator. Always. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts that we might see that your law is holy and good, and that having been redeemed and having now been made alive by the Spirit, and having had the law written upon our hearts and the Spirit of God dwelling within us, we now have, Lord, the power to walk according to your commandments and to experience the fullness of joy and satisfaction and blessing. That, Lord, we were intended to. I thank you that we have the law, not to save us, because only Christ can do that, but Lord, to show us how, in faith and in dependence on your Spirit, to live so that we bring greatest glory and praise to your name. We truly do, Lord, want to follow Jesus. And not just with words, but really follow after him. And like the Apostle John said, if we're truly in Christ, we must walk even as Christ walked. So I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is timeless and enduring and that it is good. You are worthy to be praised, Lord. And I bless you and I honor you in Christ's name. Amen.